Well, I want to take you to a very familiar text, and that is Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians 1, I gave it kind of a creative title, I think, to this morning. And it's something that has meant a lot to me. I love this passage because it is so so very encouraging. And I think particularly when you have events in your life, and we all have these, that just challenge your ability to be joyful, challenge your ability to feel the emotion of happiness at that moment. And I know a lot of times in our circles, people say, well, you shouldn't have to be happy. I like being happy. I mean, that's a nice thing. Happiness, of course, has to do with your circumstances, what is happening. But we also know that our joy should create a level of emotional happiness. Sometimes it's not always there. But what we're going to see in this passage is really something that I think will deepen your joy, which can then increase just an overall sense of well-being. We all have to suffer for the Lord. There are various ways that we get to do that. But that doesn't mean you wake up every day excited about it. You know, I'm really eager to suffer today. I'm so thankful that I am depressed beyond all belief right now. We don't want to be that way. God, in His infinite wisdom, He created mankind in His image. And we are reflections of Him in so many ways. And this reflection of who He is, this reflection of His glory, it also includes the ability to communicate, the ability to give praise back to God. And one of the major ways He did this, and this is phenomenal, is something that you use every single day, and that is your mouth. What do you use your mouth for? We eat, we drink, we breathe, we talk. We can express things. Some of you have an ability to use your mouth to express every emotion there is. Your lips go this way and that way, and that's just the way you're built, and it's adorable. And we sing that right here is a musical instrument built into every human being. Some more out of tune than others, but they're still there. You are a walking musical instrument. And you're the only musical instrument that can express truth and express ideas and express glories. I love to play my trumpet. I've never said a word through my trumpet, though. You can express truths. And even better, God created men to be able to sing some kind of high and some kind of low. We call those tenors and basses. And He created women, some to sing kind of high and some kind of low, sopranos and altos. And some have said that that's just based on Western music from the last few centuries. Now, archaeology has discovered that four-part harmony goes back to the beginning of time, because that's the way God made us. He made us to sing in those ranges. And when you put it all together, you have these beautiful vocal ranges that create all kinds of music. And it's truly the most beautiful music because it has words. It expresses our heart. It expresses our thoughts. And as Robin mentioned a moment ago, the most important thing we can express is to express Scripture. And in the creativity of God, sometimes putting together those same voices all in one little unit creates a completely different sound. Very, very creative. Early Disney movies, they developed a signature soundtrack mark. And that was the high harmonies of three sopranos. And this is, if you heard some of the Disney songs from years and years ago, you would hear these high sopranos, and that's what tells you, oh, that's kind of Disney-like. I wish I had time, but I actually have some clips to play for you, but I won't do that. But the song, "Oh, Sing, Sweet Nightingale, Sing" from Cinderella, It's a trio of three sopranos just singing in the stratosphere, and it's so beautiful. And the effect is that it's dreamy and ethereal and magical, because that's how God made the soprano voice in particular. So keep the harmony of the sopranos in your mind, because that's kind of the theme I'm going to follow. Here in Colossians, Paul introduces the letter. In verse 2, he's used a classic formula to remind the Colossians of how they got saved and the result of their salvation. So just beginning at the very start of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So grace to you, that's the how of your salvation, and peace from God our Father, that's the result of your salvation, that you have peace, you have reconciliation. And now he begins his introductory prayer, and his prayer goes all the way through verse 14, and in the first part of the prayer, Paul introduces the very familiar trio that I'm calling a trio of sopranos. And I want to picture this trio as three wonderful sopranos who perform all over the world. And they go night after night to big stage after big stage. They're all skilled. They're all amazing. Sometimes they sing solos. Sometimes they sing in harmony together. At some performances, they're all treated equally. At other performances, maybe one of them is highlighted. And these ladies who perform are the very familiar trio of faith, hope, and love. When they performed in Hebrews 10, 22 through 24, they were equally featured. Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. And so the trio sings in harmony equally. When the trio performed in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, faith and love sang a duet while hope sang a solo. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In 1 Peter 1:21 and 22, faith and hope sang a duet while love sang a solo. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love for the brothers, fervently love one another from the heart. And of course, when they sang on the stage in Corinth, love was the featured artist of the evening. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Is love. For the performance of this trio in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5, though, faith and love will be singing the harmony, singing the duet, and hope is the featured soloist. And hope is going to take us, I think, to the heights of song and what hope is supposed to do. And it's going to take me a while to get to this part, but I'm going to show you, by the time we're done, 10 ways that Christians have hope, and it's phenomenal. And it'll take you above any circumstance you're in. It'll take you above today. It'll take you above tomorrow. It'll take you all the way into the future. Now, I want to dig down a little bit and tell you why these three are so important here. And so we're going to take our time getting to that. The situation in Colossae was that hope in the church was beginning to erode. And what will erode hope? What erodes hope is false teaching and teachers that don't know what they're doing, unqualified shepherds, and the church beginning to slide into this direction and that direction. You can't have hope in anything other than truth. And so that's what was happening, particularly their hope for the future. When you take away a professing believer's hope for the future, you take away everything, because so much of what we believe is based on what is yet to happen. And so, naturally, then, hope is going to be highlighted. And I just want to read this whole section, and then I'm going to divide it up here. This is Paul's prayer, beginning in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, since just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's my plan. First of all, I need to show you the orchestra, kind of the supporting role here, and we won't take long on that. And then I want to show you harmony part number one, that is faith, harmony part number two, that is love, and then we get to the feature soloist, which is hope. So the orchestra, what's supporting all of this? In verses 3 through 8, we have this prayer of thanksgiving, and he does this in almost all of his epistles, Paul does. But Paul's prayers of thanksgiving, this is very important. It represents sort of a coup. It represents a takeover. During the Hellenistic period of Greek culture, personal letters anywhere in the empire generally began with thanks or thanksgiving. And it was thanks to the gods and beliefs that that the gods had answered this prayer or that prayer. Now, Paul, generally speaking, is writing mostly the Gentiles in Colossae. And so this is a form that they're very familiar with. I give thanks. That's something they would have seen their whole lives, even before salvation. But he's not just imitating the culture. First of all, he's doing something very much in line with the Old Testament. He's giving praise and thanks to God when remembering His mighty deeds. For example, Psalm 35:18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among a mighty people. But here's the difference. In pagan letters, these beginning points, these sentences of thanksgiving, they were crude, they were perfunctory, just kind of wrote religious acts to get out of the way, because here is the motivation. Oh, if I don't mention all of these gods in my letter, they're going to smite me with something. In other words, it was, I better mention this god and that god just so that I don't die tomorrow. There was certainly no love. There was just trying to avoid the wrath of the gods. But Paul's prayers of thanksgiving are sophisticated. They're poetic. They're well put together. In fact, every one of his prayers of thanksgiving have 7 identifiable elements. And I'm not going to go through them with you, but they're not crude. They are poetic. They're not perfunctory. They're thought through. And so Paul, in essence, is saying, let me show you what real thankfulness is, because it is aimed at the one true living God. He's writing primarily the people who have been saved out of polytheism, the worship of multiple false gods. And so he's modeling for them that there is one true living God, and it is to Him that we give thanks. To Him is due all thanks and all credit and all glory. So Paul begins, we give thanks to God, praying always with you. The we here is Paul and Timothy and others with Paul. Group prayer, where they are lifting up the church at Colossae. It's a church that Paul was never able to go visit, but he was able to support them at least with this letter and perhaps with others as well. And he qualifies his naming of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as you know, speaks of the sovereign rule of Christ as deity, as God. Jesus is his human name, and Christ is his functional name, the anointed one, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. Now, why is this important? Well, what was being attacked, the very core belief being attacked in the Colossian church, was the nature of Christ. You mess with the nature of Christ, you mess with the entire nature of our faith. And so, of course, they're going to go off track. So for the Colossian church, which was having their view of Christ challenged, he's making a clear connection. Jesus is Lord, and he is connected to God the Father in equality. Look at verse 15. This is speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn means the superior one, the one who is in charge of all creation, not the first thing created. So Paul gives God credit for the church in Colossae. He doesn't credit the believers. He gives God all the glory and the church no glory at all. So that's just the background music. That's the orchestra. Now we get to the first harmony, the kind of voice in the background that helps support the soloist. Harmony singer number one, faith. In verse 4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now, this just simply could mean that Jesus is the object of their faith, that Jesus is the one in whom we have faith, that saving faith is found in Christ alone. But that would mean that Paul is just thanking God for their salvation, which, of course, is a wonderful thing. But there's a grammatical nuance here with the preposition in Christ Jesus, and it tells us that he's going much deeper here than just a perfunctory, "I'm thankful that you got saved." Grammatically, this means, when it says your faith in Christ Jesus, it means in the sphere of Christ, in the realm of Christ, in all the areas in which faith in Christ operate. Your faith is those who are in Christ Jesus. A major thrust of this letter is to push back hard against anything that says Christ plus X, Y, and Z, or A, B, and C equals Christianity. He pushes back. He says, no, your faith in Christ, in the sphere of Christ. No other work, no other thing to try to impress God. And so Paul compliments them on any way that they're living out their faith in Christ alone. This is speaking of the lordship of Christ over every area of life. When someone says, "Well, I'm a Christian, I just don't live like one," then you're not a Christian. It's really simple. You know, it's interesting. There's a hot topic on social media right now, and it concerns people basically asking questions like this. If I'm cheating on my wife, drinking heavily, not going to church, but I have a personal relationship with Jesus, will I still go to heaven? Now, first of all, it's sad to look for your eternal answers on social media. You know, maybe I can figure this out on X today. No, that's not a Christian. Paul says, your faith is in Christ, in the sphere of everything he controls. What ought he to control? Everything in your life. Every bit of it. Paul says he's encouraged by those in the church who are living in Christ, under the lordship of Christ. And by the way, what he's doing here is he's actually dividing the men from the boys, the women from the girls, so to speak, spiritually. That if you know you're in Christ, you know you're living under the lordship of Christ versus going down all these weird tracks that he's going to outline in chapter 2, I'm going to divide you up and show that we will compliment the faithful, but not those who are going off track. In fact, if we had time, I'd love to go through the rest of Colossians 3 and 4. Just to give you a quick list, here's what lordship of Christ looks like in chapters 3 and 4. You obey the Lord with your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, your mouth, your relationships, your worship, your marriage, your parents, your children, your workplace, your business, your unbelieving friends, and your brothers and sisters in Christ. What does that leave out? Nothing. Everything is in the sphere of in Christ. There's nothing outside of that. Well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, which first of all is not the gospel, but maybe someday I'll make him my Lord. You don't get to divide Jesus that way, and Paul is saying you're not going to do that. Nothing is left untouched because your faith, the sphere in which your faith operates, is Christ. Here's the second harmony singer for this performance, love. In verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." He's thankful for the love that they show, that to this point, the heresy that has crept into the church hasn't totally damaged their ability to love. Now, there's a big question, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, asking what is called the Colossian heresy. There have been whole books written on this. I've read several of them so that you don't have to. Here it is. The Colossian heresy gave a new definition of a faithful Christian, something outside of just being in Christ. Here's the new definition. Somebody who understands human philosophies and traditions that are outside of revealed the revelation of God. Teaching that does not depend on Christ. Dependent on food and holy day restrictions. That if you eat a better diet than your neighbor, then you're a better Christian. And if you observe more holy days, and even some of them they were making up, then you're a better Christian. Asceticism. This is legalistic self-denial. This is, my grandparents on my mother's side, they lived their whole lives in a denomination that believed in asceticism. And for the men, it meant, you know, you can't ever enjoy your life whatsoever. And for the women, it was as soon as you get married, your goal is to look as bad as possible for the rest of your life and just prove how you're suffering from the Lord. And I would say their husbands were suffering for the Lord, but that's another thing altogether. It's asceticism. It has nothing to do with faith. Keeping going, a focused attention on angels. The Colossians got just nutty about angels. Visions to make you spiritual. If you've ever been in a church where supposedly people are having visions, it's like the flu. Everybody catches it. Because, well, I had a vision of an angel. Oh, I better go do something about that. I had the vision of two angels. And then pretty soon you're off to the races. And now everybody's afraid to say, I just believe in Jesus. I don't ever see angels. Oh, well, we must pray for you. It's just crazy. And which leads to another issue they had, spiritual pride. Of course you're going to have spiritual pride. Well, I've seen one angel. I've seen three. Well, I've spoken in tongues. I've spoken in five tongues. And it just goes on and on. And then they made up all these rules and regulations outside the law of Christ, that the rules were the means to spiritual growth. That if you keep enough rules, you'll become more like Christ. And most seriously, they directly question the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Son of God. That yes, Jesus is great, but I'm also going to do this, 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 and this. By the way, you know what you would call the Colossian church today? You would call it Roman Catholic. Because at one time they were on track, but they added so much to the gospel that Paul tells them, you are in danger of completely apostatizing. But Paul here is affirming that the true believer can be spotted. Not because they do all the things in that list I just gave you, but because they have love for other believers. Sacrificial love, not demanding love. It's genuine love. Faith in Christ Jesus, living the life that's in the Spirit of Christ, expressed by love for the body of Christ, the desire to be together, to function intimately together. I mean, it's kind of scary to me that in our culture now, in our technological ability, you don't ever have to come to church, honestly. Right? But why did we do this? Like, why didn't we just live stream this and just have you all stay home and order McDonald's or something? Why not do that? Because we need to be together, and it's really hard to love one another when you're not together. You can't, you know, as much as you can, I've been practicing this for my kids, you can do this on text all you want, but it's not the same as a real hug, right? It's not the same. To love, he says, all the saints. The Roman Catholic religion has ruined the meaning of the word saint. A saint is not a special person who did two unverifiable miracles. The word saint here is just the traditional translation of hagios, which means the set apart ones. How many Christians are set apart? All of them. Saints. Every one of you. You're saints. And so Paul is reminding the church here, you still love the church, those who are saved by the grace of Christ, but the warning is you're headed away from that if you don't get your focus back on Christ and back on the gospel. Because now, how is this stealing hope? Now their hope is in all the rules I can follow, all the ways I can see angels, all the ways I can do this, all the works I can do. And now hope is not based in truth. Hope is based solely in all the things I'm doing. And in fact, he gives a scary statement. Look with me at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now, is there such a thing as a person who used to be a Christian and is now not a Christian? No, that person does not exist. But what he's saying is, if you get more enamored with the rules that you're making up than you are with Christ, then you were never in the faith, and you will eventually walk away. The Apostle John said that they went out from us because they were never of us. Believers aren't just united by a common interest in the Bible, by a common personal salvation. We're knitted together in love, aren't we? We are put together. We hurt when the other hurts. We laugh when the other laughs. This is what Paul says that the church does. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's why it hurts when we can't be together. We're knit together by love. Love is just natural welling up of a desire to serve others, to honor others. As the gospel of Christ and the truth of scriptures build you up, you have this irrepressible urge to respond, to do something. It's a love that needs to be let out, and it seeks to be let out. We crave ways to do this. You know, one of the first things that almost every new member asks when they go through our membership class is, what can I do? Very rarely does somebody say, just letting you know that we don't do anything. No, people don't say that. They want to do things. Evidence of true faith is love and concern. Okay, there's the orchestra, and there are the two background soloists of faith and love. The whole point of today is the featured soloist, hope. And I want to talk about hope because look with me at the end of verse 4. The love which you have for all the saints, comma. The comma is not there in the Greek text. It's not there. In fact, this should be read as two effects, faith and love, and one cause, hope. Verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, there are the effects, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is causative. That the hope laid up for you in heaven is what has caused your faith and love to abound and to grow. And in fact, hope is featured in three songs. I'm going to give you three songs. The character of hope, the source of hope, and the elements of hope. The character of hope. It's very interesting that Paul uses this, and it's not coincidental that in ancient Greek thought, the idea of hope was a big deal. It was, in fact, hope was said to be golden. And here is the basic idea. If you are a Greek pagan, I want to have hope. I don't know what I'm hoping in, and I don't really know if anything good is going to happen, but basically, false hope is better than no hope at all. And that was their belief system. They called it a two-sided coin. You've heard that phrase before. It's a two-sided coin of optimism and caution. That's what they called hope. And so Paul understands that this is something that the Greek pagan thought about a lot. Human beings need hope. That's something that we're wired to need. But hope for the believer in Christ, where is it? Verse 5. The hope laid up for you in heaven. This is laid up is one word in Greek. It means stored safely, treasured, put away, something that's established, something that's reserved, it's guarded with absolute security. And what is the hope? The hope, very simply, is the totality of blessing. Every blessing that awaits the Christian in the life to come. This is hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, why is this so important to the Christian? Because this life doesn't always work out so well. And we have our pictures of what our life is supposed to be like, right? How many of you, your life has met all of your expectations? Oh, right. There's nobody going to say that. I'm reading the book right now about the slaughter of millions of Christians in Armenia at the end of World War I by the new Turkish government that was Islamic. Nobody knows about this. And it's so disturbing to me. I read it when I'm walking, and it's so disturbing to me. I have to be alone when I'm reading it because these people are so devastated. They have nothing. They're watching their daughters be raped. They're watching their babies be skewered on bayonets. They're watching cruelty beyond anything I've ever read, beyond what Hitler ever did. Because Hitler's cruelty was based on political ambition. The Islamic cruelty was based on a zeal for Allah. And so it was cruelty beyond what you can imagine. And yet these Christians, watching their family members die all around them, having no hope, knowing that they're about to die, knowing that whatever little thing they had, some of them trying to hide money, some of them trying to carry jewels, some of them trying to do one last little thing to save the life of a loved one or their own lives, when they had no hope, getting on their knees and countless millions of them telling these soldiers, "I will die for Christ because my hope is laid up in heaven." One young woman, particularly beautiful, was offered to be a princess of a high-ranking official that was going to be in the kingdom of the Turkish taken over Armenia. And here was the logic given to her. Your father and mother are dead. Your brothers and sisters are dead. Your aunts and uncles are dead. There's nothing left for you. So why don't you just kneel to Allah and have a nice life? And famously, she told them in front of witnesses, "None of the people you mentioned are dead. They're all with my Lord, and I'm going to go join them right now." Because the hope of a Christian is laid up in heaven, even if you take away every hope that you can see. Men and women running naked for months at a time, not even able to find a stitch of clothing, starving to death, having to make horrible life and death decisions. And yet at the end of the day, those who were faithful to Christ, their hope is laid up in heaven. Your hope, the certainty of your future with Christ, is kept safe. You want to know how safe it is? It's in heaven. This is what it means. How can anyone assault heaven to rob your hope? What could they do? Well, first of all, they'd have to find heaven. And then even if they found it, there's only one way to get there, and that's to die. And once they got to the doors of heaven, they're not going to be let in anyway, because they're completely helpless. But that was precisely what the Colossian heresy was trying to do, to take away the hope of heaven. But it can't do that. Now, why is hope the soloist in this performance? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you. This is causal. This is the grounds or the cause for the faith and love. And Paul is making a remarkable statement. Do you want to live a life now in the sphere of Christ, in faith, and naturally loving the body of Christ? Then seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Look upward. There's an old saying that says, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. That's a terrible saying. It's exactly wrong. It should be more heavenly minded so that you can be earthly good. The problem with the Colossian false teachers, they were proclaiming heresy that made people so earthly minded that they were no heavenly good. They were just so focused on doing things. Faith and hope, faith and love rather, flow from hope. That's the first song, the character of hope. Here's the second song, just a moment on this. The source of hope. Verse 5, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That is the source of hope. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen very carefully to this. Never relegate the gospel to just an evangelistic presentation to the lost. That's the beginning of the gospel. Believers need the gospel. You need to meditate on the gospel every day, and as you're more aware of what Christ has saved you out of, the gospel becomes more and more precious to you. That's the source of hope. The word of truth, which is the gospel. I love, and I've been so impacted every Sunday of my life since I heard a precious lay elder share one little truth with me. It's when I was in England preaching over there, and he said, on Sunday mornings you will preach the gospel, and on Sunday evening you will preach application. I was like, all right, yes sir, that's fine. And I said, why? And he said, because we love the gospel, because the Apostle Paul told the Romans in Romans 1:15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, the most mature church on earth at that point. And they wanted to hear the gospel. He wanted to preach the gospel to them. Always beware of supposed new revelation, of fads, of movements focused on particular issues. Look, if a new faddish book comes out, Christian book, and it goes to the top of the bestseller list on Amazon, don't order it. Every time, it's bad news. Every time. And if I see enough of you with it, then I have to sigh and go, well, it's time to preach a sermon. And I don't want to do that. That's the character of hope, the source of hope, and the whole point of today. The elements of hope. This is the final song, and it has 10 verses. Let me give you 10 elements of hope. I'm just going to give them to you in a list. From our passage here, first of all, hope is invincible. It's invincible. It can't be taken away. It can't be tampered with. Nobody can steal your hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The only way anybody can take away your hope is if they can undo the resurrection of Christ. And then he goes on to say, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, that means that it can't go bad from the inside. Undefiled means it can't go bad from the outside, and unfading means it can't go bad from any other source, having been kept in heaven for you. Aren't you glad that your hope is in heaven? Aren't you glad that it's not in, you know, Taft or someplace where you just, oh no, you know, what happens? Your hope is indestructible. Here's the second verse to this song. Hope is eternal. It's eternal. Titus 1:2, we have the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. Listen, if you are in Christ, you should have assurance of salvation. God cannot lie, and eternal life is eternal. Your hope is eternal. When did your eternal life start? It's a trick question. Does it start when you die? No, it started the moment that you were regenerated, that you became in Christ. Your eternal life started. Yeah, yeah, I know we have to die, and that's just a little minor annoyance. You are in eternal life right now. You're there. The greatest fear of mankind has always been death, and yet our hope includes the guarantee of eternal life. In our culture, where you can have or achieve almost anything that you want, can I just remind you that every single thing that you have is temporary, except hope. That remains. Here's a third element of hope. Hope is elevated in suffering. Hope is elevated in suffering. Romans 5, 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Let me translate this. The more you suffer, the greater your hope is. Because there's less in this life to allure you. There's less here. You know, I have always found that the believers in Christ who have the least amount of hope of things in the earth have the most amount of hope in heaven. It's a pretty hard thing to have both. The more we suffer, the more the realities of our future inheritance draw closer and more precious. Here's a fourth element of hope. Hope is confirmed by love. It's confirmed by love. And remember the connection. Faith and love is the natural outworking of hope. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. The point is that when you, by the Spirit of God, by the power of God through His Spirit, when you're naturally inclined, when it's very natural for you to have a heartfelt love for God and for the body of Christ, a heartfelt love for your family, an abiding concern for the lost, stop for a moment and rejoice in that. That the love that you are desiring to show confirms your hope. that this love that's welling up in me is evidence of my hope, evidence that I'll receive all the totality of God's promised heavenly inheritance. Look, I just want to say what the Bible says. I don't want to give my own opinion, but the Bible is very clear in the New Testament that those who say they are in Christ but have no affinity for, no desire for, no yearning for fellowship with the body of Christ are not in Christ. I don't care how good a theologian they are. I don't care how well-spoken they are. I don't care how long they've been claiming to be a Christian. They went out from us because they were not of us. But when you, being here, and you see someone in need, or you see someone that, and your heart just leaps in you, that's confirmation. I have hope. Here's a fifth element of hope. It includes our perfection. It includes our perfection. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. Look, you've been given what theologians call imputed righteousness, credited righteousness. At this very moment, you are credited with the righteousness of Christ. But you haven't been given actual righteousness yet. If you think you have, I just proved that you haven't. Because there's pride, it's a problem. Do you realize that someday you will commit your final sin? The last one, and it might be like 30 seconds before your death, but thankfully all sins are covered by the cross. But you will commit your last sin. That will happen. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Complete, total sanctification, total righteousness, never a sinful thought, never a sinful word, never a sinful deed, ever again. Here's the sixth element of hope. Hope is the anchor of your soul. It's the anchor of your soul. Hope is what grounds you. It's what supports you. Hebrews 6:19 and 20 tells us this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil wherein a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. None of us are Jewish, and we have to read in our Old Testament what it might have been like to be near the tabernacle before the temple was built, and then to be slightly near out in the outer courtyard, and then you couldn't even go into the holy place, and you definitely couldn't go into the most holy place. But through Jesus, the doors are thrown open. So hope is the anchor of your soul. I have to say this, in my years in pastoring, a Christian who doesn't think about her future will always have a much weaker faith. Every time. Because hope is our anchor. It's what holds us firmly. Here's a seventh element. Hope creates heavenly anticipation for you. Hope creates heavenly anticipation for you. It's one of my favorite verses. Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul, he says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, now stop right there, what did Paul go through? Way more than any of you have. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know how great his hope was? I think we tend to say, well, earth is A, B, and C, but heaven will be X, Y, and Z. He said, I'm not even going to compare anymore. There's no comparison. He stopped comparing the future with the present. Here's an eighth element of hope. Hope creates heavenly anticipation for creation. Did you know that creation, metaphorically speaking, is waiting for something, longing for something? The creation that is subjected to death and destruction? I know this is the time of the year that leaves have turned and they look beautiful. I hate to tell you this, but that's a sign of death. Now, which tree or which dog or which cow sinned against God to bring sin into the world? None of them did. Creation is an innocent victim of the sin of mankind. So what is creation waiting for? Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? It means that creation is waiting for you. Waiting for you to be resurrected, for the earth to be renewed, so that creation can take a deep breath. The Romans 8:21 says that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here's the ninth element. Hope has a glorious beginning. It has a glorious beginning. Now, when I say beginning, I'm talking about your death. Let me tell you a story that proves this. Luke 16, when Jesus tells the story of a man named Lazarus, this is different than the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. This other man named Lazarus, and it's a true story, he's a poor man, he has suffered, he's been homeless, he's had some sort of horrible lifetime skin disease, he was tormented by dogs who would come to lick his sores, but this man had genuine faith in God. When he died, here's what Jesus said: the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Carried by a group of angels. No dark tunnel with a mysterious light at the end. No floating feeling. No fear. No mystery. Just the immediate personal escort of God's elite guard. Now that's the beginning of hope. Hebrews 1:14 speaks of angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? How do you go to heaven? You know Christ. How do you actually get there? You die. And what happens when you die? According to Jesus, you're carried away by angels. Very fast, I might say, but you're carried away. And one more element, and this is the ultimate hope. The ultimate element of hope is seeing Christ. Seeing Christ. Who are you? You are a bride that has been betrothed to a husband. He's provided for you all that you need. He's given you a book that gives you everything you need to know. And as you've read this book, the Bible, over and over and over again, you've grown to love this husband more and more. You can speak to him. He hears you. He answers you through his book. It has all the answers. You ask him for help, and he always helps perfectly. He's made the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Early in the morning, you can seek him. At noon, you can seek him. In the evening, you can seek him. He never says, I'm too busy for you. Your heart thrills with thoughts of him. For decades, you've spoken to him. You've had precious fellowship with him, but you've never yet met him. You've never met him. Titus 2:13 tells us that we are looking for the blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yes, the appearance of Christ is completely satisfying, completely eternally perfect. Your hope comes with accessories. Did you know that? I know that's one of your favorite words. Here are the accessories: inheritance, positions of royalty, all the privileges of being God's children, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem of immense proportions, streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls made of precious stones, a river of life flowing from the throne of God, the tree of life. It's all yours, and it's all guaranteed. Why? Because you have a really powerful heavenly husband who is coming to get his bride. How much do you love Jesus now? I'm not asking for an assessment, but think about how much you love Jesus now. What's it going to be like when you actually see him for the first time? No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, and we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Doesn't hope sing a beautiful song? It is a beautiful song. I hope that that hope will sing loudly and clearly and magnificently for you, because the best thing you can do when the present is terrible is to look to a hope in the future that is grand. It's the best thing you can do. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have seen the magnificent harmonies of faith and love supporting the glorious solo of hope. I pray for these precious sisters in Christ. Some of them are struggling with hope. Some of them are struggling because today isn't very nice. And today is difficult. And today is filled with pain for many of them. And so I pray that this hope, Lord, the hope that we're told to seek the things that are above, to seek the things where Christ is in Colossians 3, I pray that today their hope is renewed, because it's not hope that they have to look for or that they have to get a hold of. It's hope that they own. It is theirs because they are in Christ Jesus. In the sphere of all that it means to be in Christ, at the center of that is hope. I pray that this hope is alive and well in the hearts of every person here. Thank you for this time we've had. In Christ's name, amen.